We've been looking at Peter's epistle, and it's kind of interesting that he was known as an ignorant fisherman from Galilee because he packed a ton into a short period, and you may be looking and saying, tell me about it, you've been going on forever about it. But he has tried to, in the first 11 verses of his letter, lay out a lengthy description of salvation. Okay, he said it's the work of God, including our security in verses 3 to 5. You know, not only is the inheritance laid up for us, but we are being kept for that by the power of God. It's a fantastic truth. And in verses 6 to 7, he says it's valid even though we experience trials. There's one other challenge, if need be. That's exactly the same expression as this morning when Jesus said, I must go up to Jerusalem. It's the same word in this passage where Peter said, in this you greatly rejoice, and now for a little while, if need be. That's that same word. You must go through these things. All right? And I'll tell you, over and over and over again, a huge part of ministry is convincing God's people that he meant what he said. Because we're being sold a bill of goods today that says if you just have enough faith, everything will be smooth, everything will be comfortable, you'll never have a problem, you'll just go through life wealthy and healthy and comfortable, and then one of these days you just go to sleep and you'll wake up in glory. Maybe about one in every 10,000 Christians has that experience. The rest of us have a normal Christian life. And so even though we experience trials, he's demonstrating the reality of our faith. And then third, it is a stimulus to love Jesus Christ. In verses 8 and 9, you haven't seen him, but you love him. That is such a beautiful thing. When you really understand the security of in Christ, that it is all Christ, it's not you. That's when you really fall in love with him. And then fourth, he lays out that it was a curiosity to the prophets and the angels. Other people have wondered what on earth God was doing, even when they were speaking with God's authority in the prophetic writings. I don't know about you, but I like that. Kind of look at it and say, you know, so many times I look at it and say, what? Where is this going, God? I don't know. But they even had the testimony of the Spirit. Guys, this isn't about you. This is about somebody in the future. And we're very thrilled, especially with the prophets, as I said last week, like Jeremiah and Isaiah, who were told by God, nobody's going to listen to you in your generation. But you're ministering to people farther ahead, and most of the time when I have Christians share their favorite Old Testament passages of Scripture, they come from Isaiah or Jeremiah. They were ministering to us. And so we look at our lives and we say, well, I don't know why this is happening or why I'm going through this or, you know, I don't get this. And I have to say to people, no, you don't. And will I know by the time I die? Maybe not. Because your life has a significance that God determines, and very often it is beyond your lifetime what he is accomplishing. You're just a part in a much bigger program of God. But now he's going to turn and start laying out the practical significance of a saved life. And he does so, he starts off in verses 13 to 16, and he gives two commands. Now one of the challenges in Greek is that commands are an imperative, And they're very definite. In English, it's hard to carry that definite across. And you start to feel like you've got a lot of commands here. Let me read the passage to you. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he has called you as holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. If you look at it in English, you kind of look and say, well, there's like four or five commands there, aren't they? Well, there are two primary commands. The first one, the imperative, is set your hope. Set your hope. Rest your hope. Literally means to focus your hope. And the second one that is an absolute command is then to be holy. Verse 16, be holy, for I am holy. Okay, and also in verse 15, you also be holy. The other things are participles that go into the command. You can't keep the command without having the participles in play. But I want to keep the focus here on the two primary commands that Peter has given and see how the rest of them contribute to that. And these describe the mindset of a saved person in two mental disciplines. And I know sometimes it feels like I'm going on this over time, but I think it's just because in the course of my life, I've been told so often about a difference between head and heart. Okay, and I understand what people are driving at. But when it comes to the transforming work of God in the life of a Christian, his focus is on the head. Changing what you know so that it will change what you believe. Because what you believe issues forth in the way that you live. And that's really this head-heart distinction is, you can know something as fact, but that doesn't mean that you know it experientially by living it. And the goal always is ultimately to live it in the end. And so let's look at these two mental disciplines. And the first one is to think like someone who knows that the future is secure, particularly. He knows the future. Have you read the last chapter? Have you read the last 22 chapters? Have you read where God said, this is where it's all going? All right, that's very important for the Christian. It's so crucial. In verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he says, basically, number one, focus your hope on grace. That's all we've got. That's all we've got. I think that a lot of Christians allow themselves the luxury of kind of cleaning up their life, turning over a new leaf, kind of getting things lined up and basic obedience so everybody thinks well of them. And then they start to think that that's a reason for confidence. And then God allows something to come into our life. And he says, you know, you weren't as good as you thought you were. You didn't handle that very well. It's about grace. And so when you focus your hope on grace, first of all, you have to have this mindset that says, I'm going to fully commit to hope. To hope. Can you get a handle on that? There's this idea of resting your hope. Can I ask you something? Is your mind focused on hope, or is it someplace else? See, probably the opposite of this is a tendency to worry. Continually worry. Worry about this, worry about that, worry about the other thing. Rather than saying, you know what? When it's all said and done, God is going to be faithful. From the very beginning of the Christian life, we ought to be training people to look at and say, you know what, there is always hope. Now, there isn't necessarily hope for what I want to see happen. There's a difference between biblical hope and what I want to see happen. Okay, it's not, I hope so. But a hope that says, here's what I know God's doing eternally. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 9 and 10. Paul recounts his beginning with them. He says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned from God to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You're waiting for him. And here's where, you know, maybe this has dropped out. I hope it has in Christian parenting. But I can remember as a child hearing parents say, and I think my mother even said it to me one time, would you want Jesus to come back and find you doing that? And you kind of turn the return of Christ into this great big boogeyman that's going to come and catch you, messing up. Rather than saying, hey, you know what? Christ is coming back. What would you like to have him find you doing today? That's a mind settled on hope. You know, Christ might come back today. How do I want him to find me doing my job? What do I want him to find me doing? What do I want him to find me thinking? And yeah, you know, there's a cleansing thing there. I don't want Christ to come back when I'm looking at this stuff on the computer. No. You know, I told you about my friend that had grown up his entire adult life at drinking alcohol, particularly beer. And one guy, at the time, a pastor came over and visited his house, and he had a beer, and he said, you know, I was waiting for him to say something. He never said anything. And so finally I asked him, I said, what do you think about the fact that I'm sitting here drinking a beer when you're visiting with him? And he says, well, that's your choice. He says, I don't know about you, but I kind of thought about if Christ came back, I don't think I'd say this bud's for you. Would you like one? That's not something I'd want to share with Jesus. And my friend Denny said, you know, that was the last beer I ever had. That was a positive. He said, I started thinking about what do I want when Christ comes back? Here's my focus. And a believer, you know, we're kind of told today, you're not supposed to think this way by many people. But Paul said, you know, to the Thessalonians, from day one, you were waiting for Jesus to come back. You're looking forward to it. Abraham, in Romans chapter 4. Would you turn over there, please? Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. I like to have a little fun with Abraham and Sarah. And I hate to do this, but we've got a lot of guests here tonight. And could one of the female youth leaders find out what happened to the teen girls who disappeared? But anyway, Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are the faith of Abraham." The faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all in faith, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did." That God is the one that told Abraham, you're going to have a son. And so he goes on and notice those things. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what is spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old. 100-year-old men don't have children. Okay? And the deadness of Sarah's womb. You notice how Paul picked up those words, the God who gives life to the dead. Abraham put his trust in him and said, my body's dead, my wife's body's dead, but God has promised a seed. And so he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. God says, here's hope. I speak about those things which are not as if they already were. Do you believe in me? That's your hope. You rest in me and in my promise. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11 to 13, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, but we should also live looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." We should live that. Grace tells us, look forward to Christ coming back. Why is that? Because, as one has said, life without Christ is an endless hope, without Him, a hopeless end. What do you live like? Well, it's hard. You know, I get all kinds of details in my head about this, that, and the other thing. And remember that the hope is the Lord. And His work will continue on no matter what. And so in that hope, then, we focus it in then on grace. I want you to see Peter's interesting expression, verse 13, where he says, "Rest your hope fully on the grace that is," he says, "to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The translators have taken the revelation of Jesus Christ and let them dominate the verb. Remember when I talked about, again, the God who speaks of that which hasn't happened yet as if so already was? It's not "will be brought to you." In Greek, it is the hope that is being brought to you right now. There is a program being worked out by God. And as you're going through life, you're not working your way toward this coming of Christ. It's coming at you. He's bringing grace to you. Okay? He says, listen, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. I personally think that indicates at least one thing. That when you die, the first thing you see is not Peter or Gates. You see Jesus. Welcomed by Him. He's bringing it to you. It's not being held out here in some kind of keep away. He's bringing it to you, and the day that it's appropriate, He'll meet you right where you are and bring that hope and that glory to fruition in your life. Get that into your head. It is being personally brought by the Lord. But it won't be fully realized until He comes. See, Peter's got this focus. And I don't know, psychologically how much is entered into it. But Peter went through this whole process of seeing the Lord die. And you remember, he fought against that idea all the time Jesus was on the earth. No, 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 no. And then he saw it happen. Then he saw him resurrected. Wow! I can't imagine what that feels like. You know, the people that I have loved that have died have stayed there so far. And yet we all talk about it. Oh, wow, look at the reunion over there. You know how excited we get about that? Well, Peter saw it. He saw Christ raised. But then after the period of his resurrection ministry, what did he do? He ascended. Oh, come on. That almost seems unfair. You know, just look at that. And so Peter can't get out of his mind that Jesus that I saw go up is coming back for me. And so you look at this passage, look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through a faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Look at verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And now in verse 13, he turns it back to the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, guys, this makes all of life pull together. This is it. And that's why I'm always telling you, you know, when you're looking at prophecy, don't try to figure out what the military hardware involved are. Don't try to figure out who the beast is. Don't try to figure out if things are lining up. Look at the revelation of Jesus. That's what it's all about. Look at the coming Lord, not all these other little details we get hung into. But when you do that, then, to have this kind of hope, here's what it requires. Forgive me if you don't like this. That's the way it goes. It requires you to discipline your thinking. Discipline your thinking. That's where you go back to the beginning of verse. Therefore, and it's a participle, therefore girding up the loins of your mind, being sober, with those two things true, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to come. You got to get a grip, okay? Proverbs 23:7 says this, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. You ever got that? The whole process is, a guy may offer ask you over to dinner, but if he's a miser, if he loves his stuff more than he loves you, you'll choke on the dinner. Because as he thinks in his heart, that's the way he really is. And you will not enjoy that food. And there's a determining factor. Discipline your thinking. And the way you discipline your thinking first is you get a grip, as we say today. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. He's talking of a first century thing. You know, today would be a little different, but they wore long robes, right? Well, robes are, you know, they look nice, I guess, and maybe I ought to preach in one, you know, so you feel like you're in a Presbyterian church or something. But they're not very good for athletics. They're not very good for hard work, right? You know, there's a reason why in the Olympics, you know, today you have to kind of avert your eyes. Did they win yet? Good. I don't want to watch them wearing those clothes. But those long flowing robes weren't good for running in. And so they would reach down and actually reach between their legs and pull the robe up and stick it in their belt. When they either needed to run someplace or when they needed to do hard work. That's the way that you can spot the people, by the way, in a plant that don't do any real hard work. They're wearing the long lab coats. Okay? The other guys who are actually doing the work, they aren't dressed like that because it doesn't work, right? And so he says, okay, here's what you need to do. Get your brain and tuck in the loose flowing stuff. The stuff that's just kind of floating all over the place. Get a handle on your head and take charge of the way you think. And when I was doing youth ministry, kids always tell me, well, I can't control how I think. And I said, listen, you cannot control what comes into your mind, but you have complete control on what happens to it once it's there. And the New Testament uses words like put to death the stuff that comes from earth. And the New Testament talks about bringing it captive to Christ. The thought pop, all kinds of thoughts pop in there. Now, which ones honor God? Grab a hold of it and tuck it into your belt so you can do something worthwhile and get ready to think. Think about your life. Think about what you're doing. As I like to say, live life on purpose rather than by accident. All too many people are bouncing from one thing to the next. And I can tell by the way you guys are jumping around back there, the mic is kicking in and out, isn't it? Okay, so sorry, I'll try to stick closer to this one. But get ready to think. Believers, think. Think, think, think. I remember talking to people as believers, and they've done something. I say, well, what about this passage of Scripture? How could you do that? No, why? Did you think? How does this relate to the things of God? Before you co-sign that loan, think. Before you watch that program, think. Live on purpose. Get a grip. And then once you've got a grip, he says, stay under control, being sober. What does being sober mean? It means being sober. What's the difference between being drunk and sober? Control and lack of control. Drunk, you're out of control. Oh, that's the booze talking. Oh, if only. Booze doesn't talk. Booze just loosens up the control of your life so that all the garbage in your heart comes out. Get sober. And do it like this. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true. There's a big test, isn't it? Is it true? You say, well, I don't know. Then shut up. Don't spend your mind thinking about it. Well, it might be true. Don't spend your time thinking about it. Is it true or not? If you don't know, then you don't know. If it's true, then don't spend your time thinking about it. Whatever things are noble, think the best. Whatever things are just, is this modern vernacular fair? Is it right? Whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely. Can I challenge you that on that one? When you look at people who annoy you, can you figure out what it is that makes other people love them? What are the good things in their life? Because when they're annoying you, all you can see is the bad. And that's why you say things like, you always, or you never. Can you see who they really are as a full person? Whatever things are of good report, whatever things that are worth hearing about, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, you make sure that you discipline your mind soberly to meditate on these things. Get your focus there. There's a fellow by the name of David Hegg who wrote a book, The Obedience Option. And he came up with what he called overwhelming faith. This is a faith that kind of sweeps over everything else and changes it. And he's talking about dealing with a young man who had come to Christ out of a very profligate lifestyle. And this man was struggling with his pattern of sleeping with different women. He knew that it was wrong, but he also claimed that his sexual lust was inevitable. That's just the way I am. You hear that these days? That's just the way I am. No, I can't stop it. And therefore, it wasn't his fault, especially since, here's his other favorite one, God made me that way. Okay, hear the echoes of Eden, the woman you gave me? God made me that way. Finally, Hegg interrupted him one time. He says, now, wait a minute. Let's say that you were with some woman, and I had a key to your apartment, and I let myself in, and I came walking in, and just as you guys were kind of getting down with things, I walked in and I started popping out $100 bills and saying, stop me when I hit enough to keep you from doing what you're doing. He says, how long would it take? And the guy said, not very long. I'd rather have the cash. He says, what happened to the inevitability? What happened to the way that God made you? Oh, well, and here's what Hegg concluded. We both realize the very simple truth. One passion may seem irresistible until a greater passion comes along. If we take this principle into the arena of righteous living, it comes out like this. The only way to overcome a passion for sin is with an overwhelming passion for righteousness. And this overwhelming passion for righteousness is actually a mindset that the Bible calls faith. Here's a helpful definition of the kind of overwhelming faith. Faith is a life-dominating conviction that all God has given for me through obedience, that all God has for me through obedience is better by far than anything Satan can offer me through the selfishness of sin. And I focus on that. I soberly think of that and saying there's nothing that comes my way by temptation that anywhere compares with the value of what God offers in my obedience to Him. Think like somebody who knows the future. Secondly, then, Peter says, think like someone who knows God wants obedient children. Look at verses 14 and 16. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance, But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Do you get the contrast? As obedient children. Again, I'd be glad to support this from a lot more scripture, but let me just say this. Salvation is not going to heaven no matter what you live like. Salvation is going to heaven living like you're headed there. How do you say that? Here he says as obedient children. Here's what Paul said about unsaved people in Ephesians 2:2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. One of the differences between a believer and an unbeliever is being a child who is marked by disobedience and one who is marked by obedience. Okay? The gospel is not giving people carte blanche, go ahead and sin. When Paul asks that question, he says, if when sin abounded, grace abounded, should we go ahead and sin more so grace will abound more? He says, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard of. Well, he said it this way, God forbid. But what he really said was, may it never be. May you never think it. May you never live it. May it never happen. May God stop you in your tracks if you're headed that direction. You need to think like somebody knows this, that what God saved us for is obedience. Did you catch that with Joseph? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone to be your Savior tonight? Yes. Is it your desire to live for Him all the days of your life? If you don't, then you don't know who Jesus is. Now, you don't make Him Lord. He is Lord. Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? If your life is not reflective of that, if you say, no, I want Him to save me, but I don't want to obey Him, then what Jesus have you believed in? That's not the Jesus of the New Testament. That's not the Jesus of Scripture. And so Peter comes back and he says, as obedient children, here's what you do. True salvation always yields in obedience. By the way, go back to chapter 1 and verse 2, where he talks about elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. That's what he saved you for. So what does this entail? Well, first of all, obedience requires breaking our habit patterns. Verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. No more conforming. No more conforming. It's been a passion of my life for many years now to get across to Christians. Sanctification is not conforming. I work with teens. That was a passion of my heart. Get through to them and to their parents. Your kids aren't good kids because outwardly they look good. They either think good and believe good and it issues forth in good behavior, or you're teaching them to be a Pharisee. Got to get the mind. It isn't enough to get conformity outside. You got to get the mind and the heart. You got to get the core of the person. Romans 12:1-2. We preach this. Many kids have responded to it, right? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. But notice that he does not just change from the world. He changes his verb. Do not be conformed, but instead be transformed. Do not be conformed to the world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of what? Mind. A Christian thinks differently. So that you may prove, and that word prove, just for the fun of it, is the same word that is used, that the genuineness in verse 7 of your faith, it's the same word as prove in Romans 12:2, that you may demonstrate the reality of what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That God was doing this in your life, and He wants to demonstrate it by transforming you. It requires breaking up old habit patterns, no longer conforming yourselves to anything for that matter, but being transformed by the power of God. But here is conforming yourselves to former lusts. That's the way you used to live, according to what you desire. Christian, why do you do what you do? Because I want to. No, that's the unsaved mind. Why do you do what you do? What is it about this that you're doing. Obedience is breaking the former habit patterns. How do you do that? Well, you have to grow in knowledge. Obedience requires growing in knowledge. Verse 14, he says, as in your ignorance. You really didn't know better before. Knowledge overcomes our ignorance. This is a parallel truth with Ephesians chapter 4. Would you flip over there, please? Ephesians chapter 4. Keep your finger in 1 Peter chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." Well, how do they walk? In the futility of their mind. You needed your mind renewed. Remember that? They don't have that. They got a futile mind. They have their understanding darkened. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And when you live like that, he says, who being past feeling are giving themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. This is the way they live. This is the mindset. I play up the whole thing of stirring up passions and desires through lewdness. Knowledge overcomes that ignorance and then reorients our desires. Keep reading Ephesians 4, verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. And here's the truth in Jesus. Here's what you do. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. That word lust is loaded, isn't it? In the English language. You know, in Greek, it's the same word for any desire. Epithumia, the things that you desire strongly. You, as your old man, was being corrupted by your own desires, the things that you wanted really bad. And so when you walk up to a Christian and say, why are you doing what? Because I want to. Wait a minute. You need to shoot higher than that. He says, instead, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Have I backed it up with enough scripture yet? That this is the battleground? Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is, if I can say it this way, not focused on deceitful lust, but is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Get your knowledge full of the things of God and say, that's what I want. Because James 1:14 is still true. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by what? His own desires and enticed. James 1:14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. It's right there. My desires will always pull me into temptation. And a Christian learns to live by I want to and I like and I enjoy as a Christian that does not understand the program of God and still living in ignorance. Obedience not only requires growing knowledge, but obedience requires then a family resemblance. Look at verse 15, going back to 1 Peter. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You know, there was a day that holiness just about swamped Peter's boats. It's kind of funny to look at it, because we don't understand this. You remember when Jesus first met Peter? You remember the all-night fishing trip? They didn't catch anything? Jesus comes and says, guys, you got anything? Nothing like rubbing it in when you got omniscience. You caught anything? He knew they hadn't, right? Nope, haven't got anything. Let your nets down on the left side of the boat. Oh, yeah, every fisherman goes, yeah, you don't think I haven't tried the left side, the right side, the front side, the back side, the underside? You know, okay, we'll do it. And all of a sudden, so many fish that this boat's swamping. Do you know what happened in Peter's heart and mind at that point? He said, leave me alone, Lord. I'm an ungodly man. Holiness walked into his life that day. You're from God, and I know that I'm not. I love that picture. Holiness swamped his boat. Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord. These fish have convicted me. By the way, don't tell God how he has to bring conviction. They can do it through a big catch of fish. See, obedience requires a family resemblance to God's characteristics. You're identified by God's characteristics. And here he says, as he who is holy, he who called you is holy, you also be holy. It doesn't make sense. Matthew 5:48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, we got to stop measuring ourselves by each other. Paul said that's what the false apostles do. When they measure themselves by themselves, justify themselves by themselves, they're not doing good. This isn't good. Don't ever look at another person, believer or unbeliever, and say, well, they're doing it. Look at God and say, what is the character of God here? I'm supposed to be like my Father in heaven. And when that's true, then holiness will be what I do in every aspect of life. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Be set apart for God in all these things. See, the point is this. Holiness is not conformity to everybody's expectation. Holiness is a heart and a mind completely focused on God. What is pleasing to God at any moment, at any time, for His glory. Holiness is a character issue, not a conformity issue. Where's your heart? Edmund Clowney said this, the pattern of holy living cannot be reduced to a limited number of holy actions. God's righteous deeds flow from His holy nature. Holiness patterned on His must express transformed hearts, renewed thinking. From the inside to the outside. I like D.L. Moody's statement. It is a great deal better to live a holy life than to talk about it. Lighthouses don't ring bells and fire cannons to call attention to their shining. They just shine. Just do it. Holiness comes from the inside to the outside. We can't tell you how to cut your hair and be holy. We cannot tell you how to dress and be holy. We can't even tell you what kind of music to listen to and be holy. You've got to set aside everything in your life to what is pleasing to God. Years ago, talking with a girl, teenager, she wanted to be involved in the summer ministry we had, and we do an interview process. And one of my questions was, is there anything in your life that you know God's not pleased with? That you're convinced that God's not pleased with, and you're still doing it? She kind of, what? I said, I don't think God's very pleased with the music I listen to. Okay. You're convinced of that? Yeah. What are you going to do about it? He says, well, you know, nobody. I said, wait a minute. I didn't tell you it was wrong. You told me it was wrong. I'm not asking you what you're going to do about what I think of your music. I'm going to ask you what you do about what you think of your music before God. You think it's wrong. What are you going to do? She changed that day. As far as I know, she stayed changed. She's a pastor's wife today. You know, here's this issue. What's coming out of the heart? What do I know about God? What have I learned about Him? And how's that issuing forth in my life? It ought to change everything. That's what real holiness is. Obedience requires that it's God's characteristics we're living out, and then that is identified. How I know what God's characteristics are? Well, I don't get to make up the God that's convenient for me. It's by revelation. And so what does Peter come back around to in verse 16? Why? Because it is written. What is written is, be holy, for I am holy. But what Peter's saying is, you should be holy because it is written that you should be holy. Here it is. This must frame our thinking. This is the absolute authority. Christians sometimes say, well, the Bible never says I can't do this. Does the Bible say you have to? No. Then what does the Bible say that comes to bear on that? What are the Scriptures? Well, I don't know. Okay, then don't argue with me about it. We can talk about the Scriptures anytime. Tastes, preferences, whatever else. Yeah, not my territory. What does God say? That's the only way you know what real obedience is. It is written. The only way you really know what God's like, it is written. Like I said, just to rub salt in the wound. God never, ever, ever, anywhere in His Word that I can find said one word about music styles. Nothing. Sorry. I know you don't like it that way. I know guys have told you that He did. But I'll go to bat with them for you because I can show that He didn't. That's not the point. What did He say? And how do you live that out? What's the mindset of the Christian? A person who's a believer and living like it, number one, it's a mindset of hope, because we know who holds the future. We focus in on hope. Please don't worry yourself to death about your children. Please don't worry yourself to death about the future, about your current situation. What's coming? Get a hold of your mind, tuck in the robe, set it fully on hope based on the truth of God. Secondly, the mindset of the Christian is holiness. Because we know the point of our present life is just to be obedient, and what God wants in obedience is that we're like Him. We think like Him, react like Him, and it comes out of our character. That's the mindset of a Christian. Let's pray together. Father, take us in this place to think differently. Setting our hope where it belongs and committed to holiness from the inside to the out. Work in our hearts tonight, Father, toward that end. Thank you for Peter. He had to learn to think differently. We looked this morning when Jesus said to him point blank, "Your mind is not on the things of God." And he learned over the years, and toward the end of his life, he sat and wrote these words, "Get a hold of your mind. Focus it on the hope that is being brought to you. Focus it on the holiness of God. Let that transform your life." May we take it to the heart from one who lived it and bring you glory. In Christ's name, amen.